Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at verses 5 to 8. Verses 5 to 8. Now you're going to need to understand the text runs from verses 5 to 11. And we're going to look at that over the next 2 weeks. But I want you to understand that the text is 5 to 11 because this is going to be part 1, part 2. And we're just going to get our feet wet this morning. The title of my message is The Mind of Christ, Part 1, or Part A. And then next week will be The Mind of Christ, Part B. So we're going to look at verses 5 to 8, and then next week 9, 10, and 11. This is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, passages in the Bible on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you're familiar with it, I hope that you gain a love and appreciation and insight for the old truths. If it's new to you, I trust and pray that you will learn some new things and that the Spirit of God would speak to your heart about the application of this text of walking in humility. That's what the passage is all about. Paul's original design wasn't to teach doctrine. It was to illustrate that we are to have a humble mind and to walk in servanthood and humility. So the mind of Christ, part 1, verses 5 to 8. And we're going to break bread and we're going to drink cup. If you've seen this morning, we have communion. And we're going to share in communion this morning as we break bread and drink the cup and we look at the Word of God together. Let's pray. Father, we humble our hearts before you today. We open your word and we pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and show to us the things of Christ. Lord, we humbly and gratefully thank you for your precious word in this marvelous text. Enable me to make it simple and clear and speak straight forth, Lord. And I just pray that we would understand. Lord, give us understanding in your word and give us transformation, Lord. It's not a passage that's about information. It's about life transformation. Make us more like Jesus Christ, that we might glorify and honor him. And Lord, speak now through what you've spoken, and we'll give you thanks and praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow me in your Bible, and we're going to read verses 5 to 11, the entire text. Follow with me, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I never read that text, but what I feel like Moses standing at the burning bush. And God said, take off your shoes, for the place you're standing is holy ground. This is without a doubt one of, if not the greatest text in all of the Bible, Old Testament or New, concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee said it's one of the greatest theological statements in the Scriptures. Some consider it the greatest doctrinal statement in the New Testament in relation to the person of Christ. James Montgomery Boyce said, this passage is among the most glorious sections of the New Testament. In these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future. They are so comprehensive that they take us from Christ's eternality in the past to Christ's exaltation in the future. We see Jesus go from heaven to earth and to the cross and then his exaltation back unto the throne of glory once again. Now the question we need to ask is why this passage at this time? And the answer to that is Paul is exhorting the believers in Philippi to unity and humility, or humility that will bring about the unity. And the exhortation was in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Verse 3 of chapter 2, but here it is, with lowliness of mind, notice that, humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Or literally, let each consider others more important than themselves. So the exhortation is to humility. So Paul goes from the plea for unity to now in verse 5 to the pattern of unity. Notice in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So notice in verse 3, have lowliness of mind. And then in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you. So he is exhorting us by using the illustration or the example of the humility and the lowliness of Christ. So this passage is inserted in this section. Though doctrinal, though theological, it is very, very practical. From time to time, people will ask me, John, in your preaching, how do you make theology or doctrine practical? And my answer to them is, I don't. It is already practical. Anyone who understands their Bible understands that doctrine is related to life and duty. It is never to be separated. And Paul links the two together here. He actually says, because of Christ's great emptying himself, we too are to empty ourselves, and we're to seek to be humble and consider others more important than ourselves. So this is an illustration of the command to be lowly or humble in mind. You might say first the plea and then the pattern. Paul's purpose in this passage was not to teach doctrine, but to use the doctrine of Christ to illustrate and exhort oneness, lowliness, helpfulness. Paul pictures the Lord Jesus as our pattern or example, as a powerful incentive to unity and humility. Now, before we dissect verses 5 to 8, I want to give you an outline of the whole section. This is a very important passage, and I want you to understand it. This is a three kind of division outline. In verse 5, we have the illustration of Christ. In verse 6 to 8, we have the humiliation of Christ. And in verse 9 to 11, we have the exaltation of Christ. The outline's up on the screen for you. I want you to see it in your Bible, but look up on the screen for a minute. The illustration of Christ, verse 5, the humiliation of Christ, verses 6 to 8, and then the exaltation of Christ. We're going to look at those first two divisions this morning. We're going to look at the illustration of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, verses 5 to verse 8. Let's look first of all at verse 5, the illustration of Christ. Go back with me to verse 5 in your Bible. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, Paul does two things. He first issues a command, and then secondly, he gives an example. Here's the command. Let this mind be in you. That's a command. I say command because in the Greek, it's in what's called a present imperative. An imperative is a command. And in the Greek, it's in the present tense. That means it's an ongoing, continual command. It's not an option. A command means we have to what? Obey. You love that word, obey, right? If God commands it, we must obey, right? So God is commanding us here through the Apostle Paul that we should have the same mind or attitude. Now, the mind there doesn't mean the intellect of Christ, but rather it means the attitude or outlook of Christ. And then he gives the illustration. He says, which was also in Christ Jesus. So a command and an example to follow, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, what does Paul mean by the mind of Christ? He's talking about the disposition of the eternal Son of God. Even before he came to earth, who regarded no sacrifice as too great, no humiliation as too painful in accomplishing his redeeming work. So it means his humble, unselfish attitude of devotion. Make sure you catch that. If you miss that, you miss the whole passage. The mind of Christ that we are commanded to have is his humble disposition of servanthood devotion. We are to have an humble disposition of servanthood. We are to deny ourselves and consider others more important than we are. That's what Jesus had when he left heaven and he came down to earth. As we break the bread and we drink the cup this morning, we're celebrating the fact that Jesus didn't think about himself, but he thought about you and I, and he put others first, and he came to earth, and he humbled himself, and he died for our sins. I love what Charles Erdman said. He said, Paul is saying that as Christ stooped from heaven to earth that he might secure our redemption, so his followers should be willing to make sacrifices to undergo lowly, self-forgetful tasks in the service of others. Jesus Christ is always our example. Amen? He is always our example. Now, let me be clear, and I'll get to this a little later. When Jesus died on the cross, his death was substitutionary for the sins of mankind. That is paramount. He didn't die just to be an example of the love of God. But once you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you have been born again, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, then you are to imitate Christ in that power, in that energy. As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ what? Lives in me. There are those that deny the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, and they say he only died for an example of the love of God. Yes, he died to show us the love of God, but he didn't only die to show us God's love. He first of all and primarily died to pay the penalty for man, the creature's sin. And that's so very important. So once you have trusted Christ as Savior, then he becomes your example. If you are a Christian, you are to walk as Jesus walked. You are to live as Jesus lived. And he walked and he lived. In humility, he thought of others first. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And how did Jesus walk? In humility, right? Which leads me to the second division of our text today, verses 6 to 8, the humility of Christ. In these three verses, 6, 7, and 8, there are three things that we see about Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice them. We see him as the sovereign, verse 6. We see him as the servant, verse 7. And we see him as the sacrifice in verse 8. The sovereign, verse 6. The servant, verse 7. And the sacrifice in verse 8. And we will see seven steps down from heaven's splendor to earth's suffering. But before we trace these steps of humiliation, I want you first to note who he is and where he came from. Look at verse 6 with me. We see his deity. I want to summarize each verse and then dissect it for you. Verse 6, who being, that is referring to Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 6 is a marvelous statement, and let me make it as clear and as simple as I can before I possibly cloud things up, okay? I want to put the cookies down on the shelf where the kids can get them, okay? You guys want some cookies today? You know what verse 6 is saying? Jesus is God. So if you're taking notes in your Bible, you can write that right in the margin, and it's spot on. Jesus is God. That's what Paul is saying in verse 6. There's a lot of these people say, well, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Well, this verse does, and I'm going to give you some other verses to back it up. This verse teaches that he is the sovereign God, who being in the form of God. Now the question is, what does the word form mean? The word form in the Greek is morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. That word morphe denotes the inner nature or essence. It's not talking about just the external appearance. We use the word form, like somebody's playing tennis, they have great form. We talk about the outward form or shape of something, but the word morphe, we talk about somebody morphing. The morphe there, the Greek word, means the inner essence of a person's being. So what that means there is it being in the very form of God, it means he's very in the very essence divine, or very essence, he is God. The NIV renders it accurately, who being in very nature God. So if you have an NIV translation, I believe it's accurate. Who being in very nature God. Notice it's being in the very nature of God. Jesus did not begin to be God or began to be in the form of God, because as God, he was from eternity in the form of God. Let me make another very important elementary statement. God, as to his very nature, hang on to this, is what's called immutable. Big word that means never, ever changes. You got that? God never changes. So if God is God, he will always be God. So if Jesus Christ in eternity past was God, guess what? He never changes. So when he left heaven and he came to earth in the form of man, he was still what? God. Because being God, he never stops being God. He can't change being God. If he ever stopped being God, he was never God to begin with, because God is immutable. God never changes. So from eternity past to eternity future, the Lord changes not. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that. I'm glad that God never changes. You change, I change. We all change. If you don't think you change, get your high school annual out and look at it. When you have your 50th reunion, if you're brave enough. And you'll see that you're not God. That you're changing. You go to your 25th high school reunion, nobody even recognizes anybody anymore, right? Because we change so much. But God doesn't change. Now, I can't comment on these. I'd love to spend some time on these, but let me run down some of the evidences that Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, and is eternal. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. You can write these verses down real quick if you got a pencil ready. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or in the Greek it's God was the Word. Jesus was pre-existent before Bethlehem. Before Abraham was, I am. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. John 17:5, he is before the world was created. And then we see Jesus possessed divine attributes, all the divine attributes. Jesus claimed to be God. John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one, Jesus said. The word one there is neuter. It means one in essence, not one in person. The Bible says that he is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, 8. But unto the throne, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of thy kingdom and righteousness. So in the book of Hebrews, God in heaven called God the Son, God. So very clearly the Bible teaches that he is the sovereign. But notice in verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Literally, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped or to hang on to. He didn't look on his own things. Instead, he viewed the things of others, namely the sinful plight of the human race. He did not contemplate what he would gain for himself, but rather what he could do for others. So Jesus is the eternal God, verse 6, in heaven with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past. God does not change. This is where he came from. But I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 7, the servant. So he is God in heaven, but he became the servant, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Most people today are trying to build their reputation and get a good reputation. He made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of what? A servant, and was made in the likeness of what? Men. And he became obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even the death of the cross. He not only died, he died by cruel crucifixion. So we see here in verse 7 his incarnation. So verse 6 is his pre-eternal existence as God. And then in verse 7, we see his incarnation. He became man. The sovereign becomes the servant. Now I want you to note the first of three steps down. Intertwined in this passage, there's going to be seven steps down. And again, I can't tarry on them, but I want you to notice them in your Bible. Step one, but made himself of no reputation. And literally it means that he emptied himself. And I want to slow down for a minute. He emptied himself. The Greek phrase there is kenosis. He emptied himself. What did Jesus empty himself as? This is where we get the theological term for this passage. It's called the kenosis passage. It's from this phrase. He emptied himself. So very important that you understand. What did Jesus empty himself of? And the best way to understand it is first to know what he did not empty himself of. He did not empty himself of his deity. Because I just told you that once you're God, you're always God, right? You change not. He didn't give up his deity. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. He did not give up his divine attributes. What did Jesus give up or empty himself of? Well, first of all, he gave up the temporarily divested himself of his divine glory. He temporarily divested himself of his divine glory. Someone said the insignia of his majesty. When Jesus was here on earth, he was the king in street clothes. He was God incognito. It's like the president of the United States dressing up like a hobo and walking around. No one recognized him, riding on a bus, you know. He was God incognito. He gave up the outward display and demonstration of his glory. When Jesus was here, he didn't glow in the dark. His voice didn't have reverb. When he said, I am the way, the truth, the life, he didn't go, I am the way, 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 way. I am the truth, 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 truth. When he was born in the manger, he didn't glow in the dark, you know, kind of convenient for Mary when she needed to change his diaper. He gave up the outward display and demonstration of his glory. on Mount Transfiguration, he had to pull back the veil of his humanity and allow his deity or glory to shine for them to see his real essence on Mount Transfiguration. That's what Jesus gave up. He laid aside his majesty. Secondly, he emptied himself of the independent use of his divine authority. He emptied himself of the independent use of his divine authority. And thirdly, he emptied himself of the voluntary exercise of his divine attributes. He didn't give up his attributes, but he gave up the use of his attributes as led by the will of the Father. He only used them as directed by the Father's will. And fourthly, he emptied himself of his eternal riches, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And fifthly, he emptied himself temporarily of his face-to-face relationship with the Father. I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus was with the Father in heaven for all eternity, and then he willingly, voluntarily left heaven and came down to earth. Now, if you were in heaven hanging out with God the Father, would you come down to earth to die for sinful men? You're like, no, I don't want to go back there. I don't want to live down there. But he willingly, voluntarily did that. I want you to notice step two in verse 7. He took on him the form of a servant. He didn't come like a king. He came as a servant, humble and meek. He willingly took the nature of a slave. The divine Son, who with the Father was supreme over all, now becomes the servant of all and wholly submissive to the Father's will. Notice step 3, verse 7, and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus was truly a man. This phrase, came in the likeness of men, speaks of his full humanity. Jesus had full humanity, but it wasn't sinful humanity. The supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary made possible the infusion of God and man in one person, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Unique person, there's never been one before, there will never be another one after. In John 1:14, the Word, the eternal Word, the divine Word, the personal Word, verse 14 says, became flesh and dwelt among us, right? He became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, that means he pitched his tent among us. So God came down to earth in the form of a servant, pitched his tent among us. The true humanity of Jesus. Jesus was really a man, but not merely a man. So Jesus in his humanity was just like us, except no sin. He experienced temptation and suffering and sorrow and disappointment. Someone said he forsook the courts of everlasting day and he chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. He left heaven and came to earth. But I want you to look lastly at verse 8. We see his sacrifice. We see his sacrifice. It says in verse 8 that being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. Even the death of the what? That's the bottom of his humiliation. In verse 5, we had him in the form of God, his sovereignty. In verse 8, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we go from eternity past to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins. Now, there are four more steps here that I want you to see in verse 8. And it starts with step 4 of the 7. Notice verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man. Literally, this is being found in appearance as a man. His outward appearance was altogether human. Then I want you to notice step 5 in verse 8. He humbled himself. Jesus was not humbled by others, Rather, he humbled himself. Guess what? You and I are supposed to do the same. You and I are supposed to humble ourselves. I mean, no one could humble God, so God humbled himself. If you're a husband or a wife, humble yourself in your marriage. When you go to your place of employment on your job and your boss asks you to do something, humble yourself. When you come to church, humble yourself. When you're driving the freeways of Southern California, humble yourself. Oh, that's hard. When you go shopping in the busy shopping center, you know, people cut in line in front of you, remember this verse. You're going to wish you hadn't been in church the last couple of weeks. Why did I listen to those sermons? Consider others more important than yourself. Humble yourself. He voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as what? Not as I will, but as thou wilt." Have you prayed that prayer? Have you had your Gethsemane? Have you looked at your situation? Have you looked at your circumstances? And have you humbled yourself before God and say, "God, not my will, but thine be done"? Have you looked at the difficulties you're facing and go, "Lord, whatever you want for me, whatever your plan for me, whatever you have for me, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I submit and I'll follow and I'll be obedient to you." That's what God wants from us, the same humility of Christ. The arrest, the trial, the mockers, the buffeting. In Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And I remind you the context. Go back to verse 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with humility of mind. Let each esteem others more important than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." This is exactly what Jesus does here. Humility of mind, he considered others more important than himself. That's what led him to leave the splendor of heaven and come to earth and die on a cross for you and I. And we are to follow his example. Look at step 6, verse 8. "And became obedient unto death." Jesus actually died. Jesus took on humanity and a human body so that he might die. But then notice step 7. And this is the kind of the final humiliation. Step 7 is in verse 8. "Even the death of the cross." Jesus not only died, which would be utter humility, for God to become a man, for God to become a servant, for God to die, but even further down, he died by crucifixion. His death was a cruel execution. No more cruel way to die than to be crucified on a cross. Do you know that Roman citizens were exempt from death by crucifixion? You know that Paul the Apostle who penned these words? Paul who penned these words was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, he was exempt from death by crucifixion. He couldn't die on a cross. But his Lord and his Savior, God the Sovereign in heaven, came down to earth, not only became a man, not only became a man, a servant, not only became a servant who died, not only become a man who served and died, but a man who served and died by crucifixion. You can't get any lower. Now, there's going to be a biblical principle here that we need to catch. The very next verses begin to turn where Christ is now going to be exalted. He gets as low as he can go, death by crucifixion. And then it says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." Because you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will what? Exalt you. This is what Jesus did. And if you and I follow His example, if we humble ourselves under the hand of God, God will exalt us. That's what God did for Jesus Christ. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. So not only did He die, but He died by crucifixion. The extent of Christ's humiliation can be seen in that He went from the throne of divine majesty to the cross of agony. And He became sin for us. He bore our sins. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I believe as the earth grew dark and the rocks rent and the earth trembled, that God the Father had to turn His face away from God the Son. And there was that temporary separation because the sins of the world, your sin and my sin, was at that moment being placed upon Jesus Christ, the substitute for man, the creature's sin. And He did it all willingly and voluntarily because He loved us. Oh, what great love that He would leave heaven, that He would come to earth, and that He would die upon a cross for you and for me. Jesus, our suffering servant, the sovereign of eternity. Now, if you don't understand the cross, you don't understand Christianity. If you fail to comprehend the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ, you do not understand Christianity. The cross is central to the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament. All the lambs, the sacrifices, the feast days, they all pointed to one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. From the moment Jesus was born, the angel told Mary, call His name Jesus. Jehovah, Yeshua, Jehovah is salvation. For He will save His people from their sin. How? By going to the cross and dying for their sins. Jesus, our Lamb of God. And the epistles of Paul into the book of Acts, all the preaching was central on the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. If you miss the cross, you miss the heart of Christianity. Let me summarize the cross for you in closing. There are three statements that summarize the cross of Christ. Number one, when Jesus died on the cross, He rescued us from sin. He died to rescue us from sin. Number two, He died on the cross to defeat Satan. He divested Satan of his power and authority over us. And number three, when Jesus died on the cross, He revealed the Father's love. The death of Jesus Christ is a redemption, it is a conquest, and it is a revelation. He reveals the Father's love. No greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and He reveals to us the love of God. He is our example of humility. I'm sure many of you have read John chapter 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, right? You know how that story starts? It says that Jesus got up from supper. And He took off His robe, took off His outer garment, and He picked up a towel, and He put it around His waist. He tied a towel around His waist. And He got down on His knees, and He began to wash the disciples' feet. That is a picture of this passage. This kenosis passage is Philippians 2, is pictured in John 13. He took off the robe of His majesty. He took off the demonstration of His outward glory and His majesty. He laid aside His attributes to submit willingly to the will of the Father and use them only as the Father directed. And He girded Himself with a towel. He took on humanity, the badge of a servant. That towel around His waist was a picture of His humanity. And He became a servant. And when he washed those disciples' feet, it's a picture of our washing and our cleansing. And when Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And what we need is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not enough just to look at Jesus hanging on a cross and going, oh, doesn't God love us? Oh, yes, he does love us. But God is holy and righteous and just. And he also died on the cross to satisfy the demands of God's holy, righteous law. You and I had all sinned. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. And Jesus paid for your sin, and he paid for my sin. As you take this bread and you drink this cup, remember, he died for your sin. He rescued you. He's redeemed you from sin. He's forgiven you, and he's carried your sin away and separated as far as the east is from the west. And this passage that we just covered is not about just information. It is meant to be a life transformation. It's meant to tell us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. May God help us to be humble servants to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, may you meet us here in this communion service. May we take these few moments, Lord, as we eat and we drink in remembrance of you and worship you in spirit and in truth with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. Meet us in the drinking and the eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup. We do it in remembrance of you. And Lord, we thank you that you gave your life willingly and voluntarily for us. So Lord, speak now to us as we worship you and we eat the bread and drink the cup. We do it in remembrance of you. Help our lives to follow that pattern. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.